standing for the reading of the scripture, which is from Acts chapter 2, verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, as Dwayne mentioned, there's Bibles on the back table over there, and I would encourage you to read along. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This is the word of the Lord. You can grab a seat.
Thank you, Elijah. And as you grab a seat, with your Bibles open there, if you want to jump into John chapter 18, we are going to spend the majority of our time there and be in there just a moment. But whilst you're finding your place there, when Jess and I used to live in Broome, we lived there for 8 years, and as you do in a small town, smallish town like Broome, you get to know a lot of people within the community. And so we ended up knowing a lot of the police officers that were there from time to time, some through coming to our church, others through connections that we had made within the community and friendships that we had made, spouses of friends and things like that. And it wasn't actually uncommon for the police to come to our house. I remember one time Jess went to the hospital pregnant with our fourth and wasn't happy with things, so drove herself to the hospital because I was in the middle of feeding crocodiles and taking tourists around the crocodile park, had no idea what was going on. I got a message to ring her. I rang her and I got told, I'm in the hospital, don't worry, everything's fine, but they're going to keep me overnight. So my question was, well, how'd you get there? How's the car getting back? And so I got told Amy, her friend, her husband is going to drop it back for us. Now, her husband happened to be a police officer. So he did drop it back for us. I was home and he rocked up in the car, and then the cop car came behind it and his partner picked him up, and they all kitted out in their uniforms, did the sirens and for the kids and the lights as they took off. And I've always wondered how the rest of the street thought with the pastor's residence being visited by the police quite regularly, whether they thought, what's going on at that church? But it was all friendly things. It was all for good reasons, I can assure you. However, in our text this morning in John 18, as you'll see, we're going to see the law enforcement. They're quite heavily involved in this passage of Scripture today. We're looking at the law enforcement that comes to do their job, basically to arrest. And we are seeing the arrest of God, as you can see from the title this morning. But the law enforcement has come. They've come at the bequest of the religious leaders. Rome has sent their law enforcement with them because the religious leaders of Israel want Jesus killed. So they want to arrest him so that they can give him to the Romans to have him crucified ultimately. And their justification for this intended homicide by the religious leaders was that Jesus was making himself equal with God. John chapter 5 mentions that in verse 18. The great irony of all this is that Jesus' subsequent death and then his resurrection, more pointedly, actually proved the fact that he was God. It was clear evidence that he was, in fact, the Word made flesh, the very thing they wanted to kill him for. But we see here, even in his arrest, the clear demonstrations of Christ's divinity. And so I want to take a bit of time to have a look at that this morning. So, John chapter 18, we're going to start at verse 1, and I'm going to read through to the end of verse 11, and you can read along with me there. I better press the button on this, eh? There we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Then Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So having taken his, what is now 11 apostles, from the upper room where he had the Passover meal with them, instituted the first communion meal with them, he's taken them from there through Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here, John skips over the prayer in there and the fact that the disciples didn't pray but fell asleep. He goes straight to the arrest. He goes straight to telling us that the betrayer, Judas, has come with a detachment of troops. Now, in some of your translations, the term detachment of troops might say Roman cohort. The traditional Roman cohort at full strength was about 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers involved. Now, it's very likely that there was a full Roman cohort in Jerusalem at the time. It was the Passover weekend. It was the busiest weekend of the year. The place was packed with people coming to the temple. It's very likely Rome brought all the heavies in at that time. However, it's quite unlikely that the whole Roman cohort came to arrest Jesus. It's more likely that it was a smaller detachment, hence the translation here, known as a maniple. And a maniple had around about 200 officers in it. So significantly less than the 600 to 1,000, right? But that's still a decent crowd to come to arrest one man. Not only that, we can see it's decent enough to warrant the commanding officer to come with this group, which you can read on as you go in verse 12. And I want you to note, as this group and detachment of troops comes, they also come with, verse 3, torches, lanterns, or lanterns, torches, and weapons. These guys came prepared to rumble. They feared a fight, and so they were prepared for that. They were prepared for a riot, and they came along really to back up the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, the temple police, in other words. So there's likely a little bit over 200 men here, all armed to the teeth, and because what we need to understand is this Jesus guy that they're coming to arrest, when he came into town not too long ago, earlier in the week on the Sunday, he caused a ruckus. I mean, it was peaceable and it was a celebratory one, but it was a ruckus. The whole city came out to see him, put palm branches down and claim, "Hosanna in the highest, the King of Israel is here." They praised him as the coming Messiah. So these men knew they were in a potentially volatile situation coming to arrest Jesus. And yet within this scenario here, we see six very clear demonstrations of Jesus's divine nature. So what these men end up coming to do is, in fact, arresting God. The first clear example we see is Jesus is omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. Now, omniscience means to have complete knowledge or all knowledge. It is a characteristic that is unique to God and a characteristic that is required of God to be God. He must have all knowledge, right? Now, despite the large number of men that rocked up here armed and ready to go, both Roman and Jewish heavies that had come here, John points out to us here in the text that Jesus wasn't perturbed by this. He wasn't perturbed. He wasn't intimidated. He wasn't caught off guard by them at all. He knew they were coming. He was aware, and he knew why they were there, who they were coming for. In fact, he also knew that upon them coming and then arresting him, he would face 6 illegal trials, which would result in his subsequent crucifixion and then eventually his resurrection. Jesus knew all these things, and John says as such in verse 4. Look at that. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He knew all that was about to take place. This isn't Jesus seeing a mob and putting 2 and 2 together going, oh, actually, I think they might be coming for me. This isn't Jesus having an educated guess here. He knew with great detail and accuracy all that was going to happen to him in the future. So he knew that they were coming and he knew what they were coming to do. We know this because we can see earlier on in the Gospels, as Jesus is in his ministry full swing, he says what was about to happen. I mean, Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Matthew 20, 18 and 19. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up." That's very detailed prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. This is just before this mob arrives here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says to his apostles, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." These are not vague, broad assertions of what may happen. These are very accurate, detailed accounts of what is going to happen. It's not, again, an educated guess like we might do with the weather. Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. And the fact that he's able to detail the future precisely like this shows his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. Again, a characteristic unique to God. Because to know the future like that, you need to be able to know the beginning from the end. You need to be unrestrained by the constraints of time. You need to have divine insight. Does that sound anything like Jesus at all? In fact, God himself tells us that this is a characteristic of him being God. In Isaiah chapter 44, God said, "And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them." In other words, none of you and none of your false gods are able to tell you with any accuracy what will happen in the future. I can and I do, and it's a demonstration that I am God, the one true God. It's essentially a challenge from God to us, put us to the test, hey? He goes on the record to saying, "My prediction of the future, my prophetic understanding is a demonstration that I am divine and I alone am divine." And so John's comment here in verse 4 emphasizes Jesus' omniscience and the fact that he has complete mastery over the whole situation that's happening here. He's not caught off guard. He knows what's going to happen and he fronts up to it. He knew the future. Because Jesus is God, because Jesus is omniscient. The second thing we see in the text here is that Jesus is sovereign. So, John says, knowing all things that would come upon him, he goes on to state that Jesus went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" I love the way John puts this. I mean, John has just told us and pointed out to us the omniscience of God and Christ here. Christ knows all things, and yet he rocks up to this group that he knows are there for him to arrest him and what's going to therefore happen, and he asks them a question. Who are you after? Who are you seeking? I mean, does he not know the answer? He knows everything. Of course he knows the answer. Matthew and Mark both point out to us in their account of this story that he knows the answer. They point out that Jesus himself says to his apostles, "My betrayer is at hand." He knew he was about to be betrayed by Judas, handed over and arrested to be crucified. So why ask the question? Well, without trying to disappoint you, we won't answer that right now. But hold on to that, because we'll answer it later in our sermon this morning. But what I want you to see right now here in that is as Jesus comes up and asks this question, look and see how in this whole situation here, Jesus is the initiator. Jesus is the one who is stepping forward and setting things in motion, if you will, here. Jesus didn't run away and hide. He could have. I mean, remember again, he knew they were coming and what they were coming to do. But he stepped forward to them, and it was Jesus that stepped forward and questioned them. Not Peter, not John, not James, not the inner ring he had. It was Jesus himself. And it was Jesus who prompted the actions of this armed mob in asking them, "Whom are you seeking?" And then when they answer his question, Jesus of Nazareth, it is Jesus who identifies himself as the one whom they're seeking and the answer to their question and says, as such, let these guys go. I'm the one. Jesus is the one in control here. Jesus is the initiator. And again, in this situation, we see this biblical paradox that we find throughout Scripture. That of divine sovereignty, that God is completely sovereign and in control, but that also of human responsibility. We have responsibility. You see, in Luke's account of this event, this narrative, we see and are understood very clearly that these men that come to arrest Jesus are very much responsible for their wicked actions here. Luke 23, verse 53. "When I was with you daily in the temple," Jesus said to them, "you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." You are responsible for what you're about to do here. The sin that is being portrayed here through the wicked act of these religious leaders and what they have intended, let alone the rejection of Christ, but the intention to kill him, that is on them. They are responsible for that. But it is also a predetermined divine plan of God that Jesus will be arrested and thus crucified so that he might rise again. And Peter knew that. Well, he came to know that eventually. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which we had read for us this morning, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. God is sovereign in this situation. Jesus is initiating this situation. He is allowing these men to complete and fulfill their diabolical plot of arresting him so that he might go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. Jesus was not a victim here. Jesus volunteered himself. And again, John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus points that out. "I give my life willingly. I lay it down. No one takes it from me. I do it of myself." Jesus is prompting his divine plan here because Jesus is sovereign. And just an aside, sovereignty, complete sovereignty like this, is also unique to God and a characteristic required to be God. Third example here is we see Jesus has divine authority. Jesus has divine authority. Now, many people in this world have authority and have had authority, some more than others, but no one has ever had authority like Jesus. Jesus didn't just have authority, he had God's authority, the authority of God himself, because, well, he is God himself. While the people may not have recognized Jesus' divine authority while he was ministering during his ministry years, they certainly did recognize they may not have recognized his divine nature, they certainly did recognize his divine authority. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Luke chapter 4, verse 36. What a word this is! For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. No human has that power, but God does. Jesus himself will remind us of his godly divine authority. In fact, in Matthew 28, verse 18, after his resurrection, he tells his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's pretty conclusive, isn't it? Pretty definitive. All authority, that leaves nothing out. That's the authority of God, all authority. And here in his arrest, we see one of the most vivid examples of that authority. After answering the question that he's posed to these men, "Whom do you seek?" they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says to them, "I am he." And have a look at verse 6. John now writes, "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." Battle-hardened Roman soldiers and ruthless temple police, all of them there to do a job that they do well. All of them armed, ready for a battle. Here, an unarmed rabbi identify himself and they draw back and fall to the ground. Just picture that for a moment. Let that sit with you for a bit, what's actually happening here. What's really interesting in this is if you look in your text, you'll probably find the word "he" in verse 6 there is in italics. It's slanted. It's different to the rest of the font of your text. And a lot of our English translations do that to demonstrate when a word has been put in to make it grammatically right for us in English, but identify that the word may not be there in the original language. And that's the case here. The word "he" is not in the original Greek manuscripts. So what Jesus has actually just done here in his answer is what he's done on a number of other occasions, all identified by John in his gospel, is identify himself as God by using the name of God that God gave himself in Exodus to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. And the reaction of these 200 plus men is a testament to that. They draw back and they fall to the ground. Remember, these men are not here for healing. They're not here to get fed or see any of other Jesus' divine miracles that he did. They're here to arrest Jesus. And they're here ready to rumble. They're not here to muck around. And then Jesus identifies himself and in so identifies his divine nature and divine power. And with a word, throws them backwards into the ground. Folks, that is authority. That is divine authority. And all Jesus had to do was speak his name, the name of God, and it renders his enemies absolutely powerless. And again, in that, we see that these men never seized Jesus by force. Rather, Jesus volunteered himself to be arrested willingly so that he might carry out his divine plan of redemption that required his sacrifice. Again, John chapter 10, verse 18, we're reminded of what Jesus said to us. No one takes it, that's my life, no one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. Now, the term and the word translated power in that verse can also be translated as authority. The words in the Greek are synonymous. And so you can actually read that, and some translations have translated it as, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Why? Because Jesus has divine authority. Fourthly, we see Jesus protects his own. Now, in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples, I am the good shepherd. A divine claim of who he is, uses God's name against himself again. But here in John 18, we see Jesus demonstrate that reality and the characteristic of him being a good shepherd. Now, we asked ourselves earlier, why ask the question of these people, whom are you seeking, if you know the answer? I mean, if Jesus is omniscient, he knows everything, so why ask any questions? You go through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus asks a lot of questions of people. But if he does know everything, and he certainly does, understand that means that the questions that Jesus asks are never for his information. It's always for those who are listening. And I believe wholeheartedly that extends beyond those who are there in the first century to those here and now, present day, who are listening through the reading of the text that's been presented before them. That's who these questions are for, right? The arresting party gave the same response to Jesus twice, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 8 and 9, we see Jesus tell them, I have told you I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, Jesus is commanding these men, these heavies, right? This law enforcement, focus on your sole objective, gentlemen. You are here to arrest me, and that's it. That's the charges you've been given. That's the orders you have. That is what you are to do. And so by making them state their orders twice in the repetition, Jesus is reminding them that they actually have no authority to arrest his disciples. Now you might think, well, they weren't there to arrest his disciples. But understand, in the foray of what would have happened, it's highly likely the disciples would have been arrested. I mean, the disciples probably would have been arrested just for their association with Jesus. And so Jesus here is shielding them from that. Just as a good shepherd protects his sheep from danger, he is protecting his flock, his own here. And John again points that out to us. He says, this was done so that scripture might be fulfilled, which Jesus himself spoke to us, of those you gave me, I've lost none. That's in chapter 17, verse 12 of John's Gospel. You can go back and read that in your own time. But what is startling in this is that it implies that in protecting his own here, Jesus is keeping his disciples from being arrested, which is great for them, but more importantly, he's keeping them from being arrested so that they will not lose their faith and thus become lost. Of those you gave me, I have lost none. So the question begs, can we lose our salvation? Well, if it were up to you, the retention of salvation, then the answer is absolutely you can. In fact, not only can you, you would if it were up to you. But the fact is, the Bible is unequivocally clear that the true believer will never, can never lose their salvation because it's not up to them. They will never lose their salvation because Christ will continue to intercede on their behalf and keep them secure. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 is very clear on that. But here we see that. Jesus keeping his own secure. In fact, in John 10, when he says, I'm the good shepherd, he goes on in verse 28 to say, I give them, that is his sheep, his own, the elect, the redeemed, I give them eternal life. Now, eternal life, if it can be lost, is not what? Eternal. For it to be eternal, it has to never end. So number one, I give them eternal life. Then he goes on to say, and they shall never perish. Oh, there it is. They shall never perish. You have eternal life. You will never perish. Second point there. And then neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You have eternal life. You will never perish. And you cannot be taken out of my protective hand. That's absolute. The scripture is abundantly clear that the believer is eternally secure forever. Because just like your justification, that is being right before God, that which you receive at the moment of salvation, it has nothing to do with you to attain it. Therefore, it is nothing to do with you to retain it. It is all to do with Christ, who he is and what he's done. And Jesus has said that he will not lose one of them. Only God has that divine power. Only God has the power to protect for eternity like that. God will never let us be tempted beyond what we can handle. And that's not just saying, oh, should I eat that chocolate or not? Tempting may be. That's not what's talking about here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 talks about you will not be tempted to the point where you will lose your salvation. God will protect you. He is the good shepherd. Henceforth, what we see happening here, Christ protecting his own, protecting his apostles. You've come for me. Let these go their way. So we can have confidence in our eternal security because the good shepherd will see to it. And Jesus protects his own, and he protects his own forever. Point number five, Jesus has divine power. Now at this point, Luke points out to us in his account of this narrative, chapter 22, verse 49, that when those around him saw what was going to happen, those being his apostles, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? These guys are going to arrest you, Jesus. Do you want us to start, you know, busting heads, taking people down? And it's here that Peter, a.k.a. Captain Impulse, doesn't even wait for the answer, as John tells us here. He just gets straight into them, right? He goes all John Wick on this 200-plus people. I'll take the lot of you. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, folks, that is a big problem. That's a huge problem. Nothing to do with the ear. It's because this action threatens to get the disciples arrested, or even worse, it threatens to get them killed. I mean, that's the very thing Jesus has just been looking to prevent. Peter! Oh. So, we see at the start of verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. He's a lot more stable and controlled than I would have been at the time with old Jesus, thank goodness. Put your sword in its sheath. Now, John doesn't record what happened between Peter slashing off the ear and Jesus saying this, but Luke does. You jump into Luke's account, 22 verse 51, it says that Jesus touched his ear, that's the ear of Malchus, and healed him. Jesus touched his ear and healed him. And like pretty much every one of other Jesus' miracles that he's ever performed, recorded in the scripture, it is written with such simplicity that it's like it's no big deal. And that's because to the creator of the universe, it is no big deal. He who created the cosmos by his very voice certainly doesn't find it difficult to create a brand new ear for one of his creatures. So he does. Yet nothing in all of creation has a creative power like that. Only God has that power. And again, we see Jesus is demonstrating here in this miracle, as by the way, he did with every other miracle that he ever did, his divine character, that he's God. Seeing his miraculous work here, seeing him give this guy a new ear, should have made that whole mob of people, again, fall back and fall to the ground. Only this time they should have worshipped him as they did that. But they didn't. However, it doesn't deny the fact that this is a clear demonstration that Jesus has divine power. Lastly, of those examples we see and we'll see today, Jesus is fully obedient to the Father. Fully obedient to the Father. Now, this might not seem like a clear demonstration of divinity, but I want you to follow me with this for a bit. When Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, he says to him, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" I mean, the question's rhetorical. Jesus knows the answer. Peter knows the answer. We know the answer. Of course he's got to drink the cup the Father has given him. I mean, Jesus has been saying the whole time he's been there, "I have come to do my Father's will." John chapter 5, he said those exact words, "I've come to do the will of the Father." And thus, Jesus was fully obedient to God the Father. All that God the Father had sent him, God the Son, to do, Jesus had done and was doing and going to do. That included being unlawfully arrested so that he might drink the cup. Now, the cup is obviously not a physical cup that the Romans gave him or anything. It's the cup he spoke about is that of divine judgment. And Jesus would drink and drain that cup completely at the cross. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, there were times where people tried to arrest Jesus before and kill Jesus before. John chapter 2, verse 4, 7, verse 30, 8, verse 20. But they couldn't. In fact, in most cases, they couldn't even lay a hand on him because it wasn't his time. It wasn't divinely ordained. But now it was his time. Prepped in eternity past by the triune God, it was time to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes who will condemn him to death. And yet, in spite of all the pain, all the anguish, despite of the desertion from all his friends, despite of the betrayal from one of his friends, despite of the rejection and the shame, Jesus was fully obedient to the Father's will through it all. And again, that's why Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Folks, that is something that no human has and will be able to do, be fully and completely obedient to the Father from the get-go like that. Because ever since Adam and Eve stuffed it all up for everyone by eating the fruit, we have all been born into sin. We are inherently sinful and rebellious to God. As a result, we can't even save ourselves, let alone die to save anyone else for eternity. But Jesus could, because Jesus wasn't born into sin. He was born of a virgin, the seed of a woman. Jesus was fully obedient to the Father from the get-go. He never sinned. And because of that, it demonstrates his divine nature. Still fully human, but fully God as well. Jesus was fully obedient to the Father. Now, the arrest of Jesus, I think it's one of the greatest ironies, there's a lot, but one of the greatest ironies in Scripture, if you think about it. Wicked, corrupted, rebellious creation comes to arrest God. The pure, the righteous, the just, the true judge of the universe gets arrested by its rebellious creation. But in that arrest, we see the divine nature of Jesus. Jesus is omniscient. Jesus is sovereign. He has divine authority. He protects his own. He has divine power and he is fully obedient to the Father. Jesus didn't just get arrested because it was the safest thing to do or the best option at the time or a reaction to what was happening. It was his divine plan that he might die for the sins of humanity and rise for the eternity of humanity. Jesus is God, the way, the truth, the life, and that's why nobody gets to the Father except through him. But this is eternally significant because as Jesus himself pointed out in John 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe in Jesus rightly, that Jesus is fully man and fully God, unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior here today, I want to encourage you earnestly to seek him and come and chat to me or Pastor Dwayne or one of the other deacons we have here. We'd love to sit down and talk to you about the importance of that, the eternal importance of that. If you're sitting here today and you do know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do understand that he is fully man and fully God, I pray that this will encourage you in your walk and your desire to lift him up and become like him and worship him for the God that he is. Amen. Let me pray. Our Lord and Father, you gave us the greatest gift we could ever receive, a gracious gift that we so thoroughly didn't deserve. And a great irony, you gave Christ to us to die for our sins that he might rise again and bring eternity to us. And yet he died because we hated him so and we wanted him dead. Lord, I pray as we come to know Christ better and we come to know you more and more that you will continue to sharpen us and mold us in your image, that you'll continue to move us in your way, and that we will continue to worship you and bring that which is your due and become those witnesses to the world that we need to be. And Lord, I pray as well for those hearts that perhaps don't know you, perhaps haven't comprehended or understood the great divine nature that you have and why that's important, that you might open the eyes of their hearts to see and understand that they too might know you for who you are and know you as one of your sheep and know you for all eternity to come. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.